I would like us to open our Bibles, please, to John chapter number 10. John chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse number 17. John chapter number 11, we'll read from verse number 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Shall we pray? Father, breathe upon your word this morning. Let it come alive unto us. Anoint our ears and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, give me the right word in season for your people this morning. Let the word, O Lord, go into the depth of our heart and do the work of transformation. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. If you're in church, say amen. We started the series called The Greatest Introductions about 3 weeks ago. And we said we were going to be covering the I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad about the reception, the way it's been received amidst us as a church. Today, initially, the plan was to go through the I Am statements of Jesus chronologically, as in, what I mean by that is it's as arranged in the book of John. As soon as we finished the message last week, it appeared the Lord prompted my heart to speak this morning about the I Am of today, which is I Am the resurrection and the life. For some reasons, I don't know. But from my little understanding, I believe that it's because God wants it to be passed across today, because there is one person or there are a group of people that will need to hear it and hear it today. I believe that very strongly. So, we're going to be talking about the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So, the title is The Resurrection and the Life. Don't forget what I said when we started, that the I Am statements of Christ were not introductions that he made so that we can applaud him. They were not introductions that he made so that we could look at him as a big person up there. His statements, those introductions, were more for us than for him. So when he introduces himself to us as I am the bread of life, it is for us to take an advantage of that introduction of his. When he says, I am the light of the world, it is for our advantage so that we can take advantage of that introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's more for us, not necessarily for him. Now, when it says, I am the resurrection and the life, the first thing that pops up in our mind is the subject that we always want to avoid talking about, and that's the subject of death. Interestingly, you cannot talk about resurrection without talking about death. Death is a very scary thing, you know, to the people of the world as well as to Christians. many books have been written about death, and some people have even gone to the extent of talking about what happens shortly, immediately after death, in the next 2 minutes, in the next 5 minutes, in the next 1 hour, whatever will happen. But the interesting thing about the subject of death is this is a subject that is not verifiable scientifically. You cannot verify the authenticity of what is written in those books. Because it's nothing like you can go to the lab and put together some chemicals and see the way it will react. You can not verify the claims of people. But be that as it may, death is very scary. And it's not just scary for us in our day and time. It's always been scary, more so because we don't actually understand it. Now, let me say this right from the very outset. And I hope that some of us will not get discouraged. The purpose of this teaching this morning is not for us to understand the details about death. No. The purpose of this particular teaching this morning is for us to believe the gift of life and the promise of resurrection. Is to understand the gift of life that Jesus has given to us, and to understand that he has the promise that he made about resurrection. So don't be disappointed, because I'm not going to be giving you 2 minutes after death what happens, 10 minutes after death what happens. I've never been there, okay? But I know that the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. I know that the Bible talks about what God has provided for us to overcome the clutches and the scary part that usually comes with death. Now, let me say this right from the outset as well. Jesus, when he came into the world, he came to deliver certain things into our hands as believers. And when he left us with the apostles to propagate the gospel, because he knew that the gospel was relevant for our dying world. And at no time does God want us to live under fear, under doubt, under trepidation, at no point at all. Not even thinking about death. Thinking about death is not supposed to be scary for us as believers. Now, in the 17th century, specifically 1664, there was a plague that came up on London, the city of London, and people started dying. Now, it claimed a few lives. In May 1664, there was this plague that claimed a few lives in May 1664, and by May 1665, it had already claimed up to 600 people in the city of London. By the June of that same year, it had already claimed 6,000 lives. By July, 17,000 had been killed by this plague. In August of 1665 alone, 31,000 were reported to have died from this plague. It was called the Black Death. And so people started scampering around. I mean, when you see people, you know, just dropping dead here and there, there was fear in the entire city. People started running everywhere. And people started running away from London into other parts of Europe. But what they did not realize was, as they were running away from London, they were carrying with them the cause of the death. And so they went into our part of Europe, and by the time they were going to stem the tide of this particular plague, over 70,000 people were already dead. Now, at that time, they called it Black Death for two reasons. Number one, when this plague will come upon people, they will be they will find splotches of black splotches all over their bodies. So they call it Black Death. But secondly, and more importantly, it was called Black Death simply because people don't actually know what was causing the death. They had no clue, no idea what was causing it. Now, the physicians of those days, of course, they have limited backup of microbiology and pathogenicity. So they actually don't have the kind of, you know, instruments that we have today. We're talking about 400 years ago. Okay? And so they kept talking about the fact that maybe this was caused by the polluted air in London. So what they began to do was to ask people who were affected by this plague to come out onto the open where roses were planted. And they would hold hands and move around the roses, expecting that as they breathe in the fragrance from the roses, that it was going to flush out the death, the polluted air, you know, within the system of the sufferers. The people that were not able, because the plague was very terrible, the people that were not able to come out into the open, into their garden, physicians would actually go into their into their homes. Doctors would go into their homes, and then they would put roses into their pocket as they go into their homes. And they actually go with petals of roses, and they would spread it all over the house, expecting that the fragrance of roses, as the person will breathe it in, is going to chase out, you know, the bad hair that has been, you know, that is in the system of the person. I'm sure you are thinking, what sort of physicians were then, you know, what sort of doctors were those? But we're talking about 400 years ago. So if for those that were really very sick, what they will do was that they will actually get the petals of roses, burn it up into ashes, and then bring it close, not into the nostrils of the people lying on bed who are just about to die, expecting that when they sniffing, you know, the ashes, or rather when they sniffing the hair from the ashes, they were going to cough, sneeze, and in the course of the sneezing, they are going to sneeze out the death, you know, that was already in their system. So those were some of the things that, of course, people kept dying. With all of these, you know, rigmaroles, people kept dying, and so when the person that pushes the cart all over the city will come, he will come into this house and pack dead bodies into his cart. Cart is spelled C-A-R-T, and he will push it to the cemetery. As he's pushing it into the cemetery, you will hear him on the street of London singing a song that will go like this. And some of you probably have heard it before. Ring around the roses, a pocket full of pulses, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Interestingly, it has become a nursery rhyme, and we sing it with excitement. Ring, ring, you understand what I'm talking about? Some people don't have a clue because they don't have kids anymore. Don't worry, you'll get it. You know, ring around the roses, a pocket full of pulses, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. So that actually came from that experience. They will make a ring around the roses. The physicians will go with pocket full of roses. They will bring the ashes into the nostrils of the people, but people kept falling down. It's not a beautiful rhyme, but it was a very difficult situation. They saw death in a raw form at that time. You know, the death that we see around us this time is a well-packaged kind of death, and I'll explain in a short while. Packaged, polished kind of death, because the guy drops dead, and in the next few minutes, he's already in the morgue. They've already washed him, dried him up, put on a suit, a tie, opened his teeth to appear he's smiling, and then put him in a casket, and we all dance around it, you know, celebrating during the funeral. That was not the kind of death that was at that time. They saw death in its raw form, and death is never a pleasant thing. I've had the opportunity of seeing people dying and actually dead, and by the reason of my profession, I didn't kill no one, okay? and it's never pleasant. It's never pleasant. Sometimes when we hear it in the news that people die surrounded by families and friends, it's just to polish it. Death is never is never a good thing. Some of us have lost family members. We have lost friends. You spoke to them 2 days ago. You spoke to them 2 hours ago. And here they are. They are no more. Like that rhyme says, we all fall down. And that is still common with us today. People still fall down. We still fall down from the clutches of death, and we don't understand it. And it's inescapable. You know, people talk about, there is this axiom that says, this saying that says, there are two things that you cannot escape, death and taxes. You know, Interestingly, if you get a good accountant and with the right papers, you can get away with some taxes. People talk about tax evasion. But death is inescapable. We will all have to face it at some point in time in our life if Jesus tarries. And Jesus knew that, and he wanted to give us a sense of what he has done regarding death. And I believe that's actually the reason why we have John chapter number 11. You will discover that John chapter number 11 is indeed a chapter that you will say was orchestrated by God. What I mean by that is Jesus was not the one that killed Lazarus. But the Bible says in verse 4 of that particular chapter, when Jesus heard that he was dead, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So that's why I say that it appears Jesus saw it as an opportunity to teach something. It wasn't the one that caused Lazarus's death, but it was an opportunity to teach us something about death. Two things we're going to ask this morning. This is actually the troubling question that has always been in our heart. Number one, is there life after death? Is there life after death? Number two question, is there life before death? Is there life before death? I know some of you are smiling and say, what sort of question are you talking about? Of course, there was life before death, otherwise we wouldn't be talking about death. But I want you to just take note of that. Is there life after death? Is there life before death? Now, one of the two reasons why we actually fear death so much is, number one, because of our concerns about unfulfilled life, unaccomplished dreams and tasks. We are concerned about it. There are things we think we have not yet finished, so death should not come now. So the thought of death scares us. The thought of death scares us to death, people will say. You know, it scares us because there are unaccomplished dreams. There are hopes, aspirations, yet untouched. Number two, the reason why we are so fearful of death is because of concerns about the unknown. We're just not sure. There are uncertainties about death. We've read books. We have heard people. But we're just not sure. And it is because of these two reasons that Jesus will make this statement that he made in John chapter number 11. Number one, he wants to clear the doubts about the uncertainties of death. Number two, he wants to ensure that there is life before death. Now, let's go back to the story and let's pick it up from where it actually started. Jesus, at this particular point in time, was in a place called Perea. Perea was about 2 days' journey from where Lazarus was, like we'll see in a short while. Now, Lazarus was, if you were going to talk about a friend or a family friend to Jesus, Lazarus' family was. Lazarus, his sisters, Mary and Martha. It can actually be taken to mean that anytime Jesus will be in Bethany, Bethany was just about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, he will stay with these people. And the Bible recognized that Jesus actually loved them so much. And they loved Jesus. And so when Lazarus was going to die, was very sick, there was a message that was sent to Jesus. Lazarus, your friend, is sick. And that's why Jesus said in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And like I said, it appeared to me like Jesus saw that event as an opportunity to teach something. You know, when we're in the medical school, I mean, we don't cause people to have ailments, disease, or whatever. But when they will bring them into the what we call the teaching hospital, the teaching hospital actually have professionals, teachers of medical students. It also allows for the teaching of medical students. So when a particular person is brought, maybe in the evening, 8 o'clock on a Tuesday, you can hear the consultant saying, okay, keep that person. Don't remove the lesion. The lesion is maybe he has a boil. He has some lump somewhere. Don't remove the lesion. Leave it because my students will be coming on Wednesday morning, and then I will use that to see. Of course, he won't tell that to the patient. He will tell that to the nurses, and so they know what to do. So they will not remove the lesion. They will not remove, I'm calling it lesion. We call it the lump. They will not remove the lump until the following day. And then in the following morning, he will gather his medical students around and say, come. So this is the lump is caused by so and so. He will explain things to them. He will teach them from that particular situation, and then he will remove it. That's why those places are called teaching hospital. Okay? So he will remove it after he had already taught his students. Of course, he wouldn't use life-threatening situations to teach students. He wouldn't ask the patient to wait till the following day. The guy might have expired, you know. But I'm talking about using an opportunity of what was brought into the teaching hospital to teach the student. Now, exactly the same way it appeared to me, Jesus was going to use this particular situation to teach them. And I said that because some people probably believe that Jesus actually waited for Lazarus to die. That's probably not very true. And let's just do a little arithmetic here. Perea was 2 days' journey from Bethany, right? The Bible says Jesus, after receiving this news, waited 2 days more. And then after 2 days, he took a two-day journey back onto Bethany. Are you following my arithmetic? Okay. Now, by the time he got to Bethany, the Bible says the sisters of Lazarus told Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for how many days? 4 days. 4 days. So that will mean that by the time the messenger actually got, it's probably the time, by the time the messenger got to Jesus, which took 2 days, that was probably the day Lazarus died. Because it will take 2 days for the messenger. Don't forget there was no email, okay? Somebody actually had to physically go there. So it will have taken him 2 days to get there. Perhaps Lazarus died before he got there or after he got there on that day. Jesus waited for 2 days, took a journey to Bethany for 2 days. So that was 4 days all over. So I'm just trying to clarify the fact that Jesus did not wait on purpose for Lazarus to die. But Jesus saw in this particular event what was going to glorify God. And what was going to glorify God? So Jesus came into the place. As a matter of fact, Jesus waited, and his disciples, they didn't get the matter. Jesus spoke to them. He said, our friend Lazarus, and I'm reading verse 11 of the same chapter, John chapter 11, verse 11. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And when he said that, his disciples said, okay, no problem. If he's sleeping, that's good. You know, that means he's going to get better. And Jesus said in verse 14, then Jesus said to them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. Did you get that? Lazarus is dead. We're not just talking about sleeping. Lazarus is dead. And he says, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And in verse 16, Thomas said, okay, Lazarus is dead. Let us go and die with him. Okay? I preached on this subject a while ago when I was talking about facts and truth. Jesus says Lazarus is asleep. That was the truth, you know. But when they kept pressing him, he had to tell them the fact. Because there are facts of life and there are truths about life. And it takes a man that operates at the realm of the spirit to understand the truth about life, how it differs from the facts of life. All right. So at that time, Lazarus was dead. Fact. At that time, Lazarus was asleep. Truth. It depends on where you belong. Okay. So Jesus took this journey and he went to Bethany. As soon as Jesus appeared, Martha was the one that was saying, and let me, you know, at that particular time in Israel, and it's still being practiced in many parts of the world now, the first 7 days is serious mourning. People will actually wail and cry. And it was not pleasant at all. Actually, people will come from immediate community and far communities to come and, you know, sympathize with a person who has just lost his family members and stuff. And that was their way to support the family, to support the people. We don't have so much of that in our Western culture, you know. We don't have so much of those support. I mean, a few people can give you email calls or give you calls. Nobody comes. Only very few people come around. This actually will usually involve the larger community. People will actually come. In fact, at that time, they actually hire people to wail and cry. You know, it was a massive thing. People must cry in your house because you don't want to demonstrate that this person was really very much loved. They actually saw the raw form of death. They actually saw it. Not the death that we experienced today, and in 5 minutes the guy is in the morgue. The dead person will be there. They will mourn for 7 days. And for another 30 days, after the initial first 7 days, there was going to be a light mourning. So it's not going to be a very deep one, just, you know, superficial one. Now, Jesus came in the middle of a deep mourning. People were still crying and wailing. There were people all over the place that came into the house of Mary and Martha. And when Martha saw Jesus, said, Lazarus is dead. If you had been here, he would not have died. What does that mean? You contributed to his death in some way. If you had been there, this guy would not have died. And Jesus, now notice what Jesus said. He says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, I believe that Martha got a good theology here than most people, even in our present day and time, even though it's 2,000 years after this event had taken place. She knew about the resurrection of the dead. Talking about Martha now, she knew about the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus came here to explain something to Martha. Now, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And I want you to pay attention to this very important statement because this is actually the reason for this teaching. Now, Jesus knew that Martha knew and believed the resurrection of the future. Now, but Jesus wanted Martha to understand that the resurrection of the future is predicated on the person of resurrection. Jesus wanted Martha to appreciate that the resurrection of the future is not just an event that is going to happen just out of the blues. The event of resurrection will happen in the future because there is a person of resurrection. That's why I say, I am the resurrection. I know you know about the event of resurrection, but you probably don't know about the person of resurrection. I am the resurrection. The resurrection you're talking about that will take place in the future can only be guaranteed because I have that power to make it happen and to happen right now. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, to paraphrase, let me read that statement to you the way I understand it. So verse 25 will read something like this. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's what the Bible says. And I read it this way. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, shall live and continue to be in union with me. Now, what does that mean? I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. Now, the life that we're talking about in this at this particular point in time, the resurrection, rather, that we're talking about at this particular point in time, the resurrection that Jesus was talking about was the resurrection of life. Because there are two kinds of resurrection that we see in the scriptures. There's what the Bible calls the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. So the context of this particular passage is only talking about the resurrection of life. Because somebody will say, well, I thought that whether you believe in him or not, you will still live anyway. Because get it, people of God, we will all live forever. All of us here, we will live forever. The people outside of the church, unbelievers, will live forever. Everyone will live forever. So you are here for a long time. We are eternal beings, you know, so we'll live here forever. Now, but the resurrection he was talking about here is the resurrection unto life. Now, he says, if whosoever believes in me, though he may die physically, he will live, he will continue to be in union with me after now. Now, people of God, get it. Living, as far as God is concerned, as far as the eternal register is concerned, is not breathing in and breathing out. Living is union with God. That's what living means. as far as the heaven is concerned, living is union with God. So Jesus was saying, whoever believes in me, he may die physically, he's still united with me forever. And he says, and he makes another statement. He said, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? He said, that means whoever lives and believes in me shall never get disconnected from me, shall never be out of union with me. He's not talking about the fact that the person will never die physically. He's saying that the person may change form, but I will still be in union with him because he believes in me. Why is that important? Because only the person that is in union with Christ is guaranteed into the resurrection of life that will take place. Only the one that is united with him is guaranteed the resurrection of life. The one that is disconnected from him is not guaranteed that resurrection of life. Will he have a resurrection? Yes, because everyone will be resurrected. But he will be resurrected unto what the scripture refers to as the resurrection of damnation. So the resurrection that we're focusing on here is the resurrection unto life. So there are two people that Jesus was referring to here. You see that Lazarus? Even though he's dead, he lives. He's still connected with me, even though he's dead. That was the first set. You, Martha, that you live now, if you believe in me, you will never die. You will never be separated from me. There is an umbilical cord that connects us together. It will never be disconnected. Yeah, the body may drop, but we're still connected. And because of that connection, you are guaranteed the resurrection unto life. It is that connection, the existence of that connection, that guarantees you the resurrection unto life when it does happen. Put it in another way, people of God, it means that when everyone, each one of us, when we're born into this world, as far as the heavens register is concerned, we were all born dead. So when you gave the first shout as a child, this first cry, as it were, I hope you did cry, you know, we were born dead. So it was, we don't come alive until we actually accept Christ. That's when life begins. Life only begins when you accept Christ. I know we have a biological life. We've been living maybe for 10, 15, 20, depending on when you came in contact with Christ. But as far as the heaven is concerned, the guy is dead. I heard about a certain person who got into the this was a story, who got into the gate of heaven and they said, the gate of the grave. And he said, I want to go in. And they said, no, you can't go in. You need to leave first before you come into the grave. And he said, I've always lived. No. They said, as far as this register is concerned, there is no sign that you have lived. Why? Because that person lived all of his life without any, there was no birth. And that's why the Bible calls being born again a rebirth. Because you are now born. So there is a birth, there is a birthing that takes place, and that's when life actually begins. Now, but Jesus needed to demonstrate to these people and to Martha and the people that were present. It was a massive thing. You know, this place, Bethany, was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And when people would be going to Jerusalem, they would actually stop in here. So it was a massive crowd. And Jesus wanted to use that opportunity to let them know that the resurrection that is promised in the future actually resides in him as a person. Now, this event was not going to be taking place every week. As a matter of fact, after this, there was no other communication in the scriptures as to whether such a resurrection took place. Before this time, there was several resurrections, you know, in the whole Testament. Elijah, Elisha. In fact, Jesus experienced it. Mark chapter number 5, Jairus' daughter was raised to life. Luke chapter number 7, he met a woman, the widow of Nain, and they were carrying the boy to be buried. And Jesus stopped them and the boy rose up. But there was no account at any time when it has got to the point that people are actually dead and buried. And that needed to take place. Why? To confirm to us that there is life after we have been dead and buried. Why? Because if Christ tarries, many of us are not going to be fresh corpses when he will come. Many of us will have been dead years, months, perhaps decades before he will come. So there has to be a demonstration to the people while he's still alive that he is able to raise people from the dead because he is the resurrection. So the resurrection of the future, we have confidence in it because he demonstrated it in this particular event. This was a great demonstration of his power over hell and death. And that's the confidence that we have today. That today, when we, if the Lord calls us home, we are still united. We are not dead. That's what the Bible says. He that believes in me, even though he dies. He that believes in me will never die. That's what he says. He says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, shall never be disconnected from the union with me. And because there is that umbilical cord that keeps us together, I will raise him up. So death, in a sense, is not just living, existing. Death is actually a connection with God. That's why the Bible will talk about on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die, to Adam. And the Bible says after he had ate the fruit, he still lived several years. In fact, the Bible says he lived over 900 years. But as far as the heaven register is concerned, he died the day he ate the fruit. There was a spiritual disconnection between him and his God. And that's why people that don't know Christ in our nation or around us are dead. The Bible did not call unbelievers weak. He said they are dead. Dead in sin. Dead in sin. But God, through this instrument, through the instrumentality of what happened here, Jesus reassured us. Death is not the end. You know, people will say, yeah, it's expired. You know, it's gone. But that's not the end. I said that a few months ago, that many people will discover that there is life after death only after they have dropped dead. And that will be too late. They will just come out of their body and they will see people mourning and wailing. I'm here. What's wrong with you guys? I'm here. For the first time, they will discover that this is not them. The Bible calls it the earthly tabernacle. Like I put on a suit, I take it off. That's what this body is all about. I am the resurrection. If you live and you believe in me, I won't leave you in the grave. He demonstrated it here. He also demonstrated it in the future when he rose up. In the street of Jerusalem, the Bible says that the grave opened and people came out. The grave opened when Jesus resurrected and people came out. Why? Because he is the resurrection. So, the first question, is there life after death? Yes. Absolutely, yes. There is life after death. And people of God, we need to live our life as if we believe that there is life after death. We need to live our lives as if we believe that there is life after death. On several occasions, we need to call ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I preparing myself for the life after death? It's important. It's very important. Now, the second question, is there life before death? Is there life before death? That question is important because Jesus did not say, I'm the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is promised for the people that are dead. Life is promised to the people that are alive. There is a gift of life in the hand of God. And Jesus says, I can give you that life. Now, what's that life talking about? He's talking about a fulfilling life, a meaningful life, a life of purpose. I give it to people. That's what the Bible says, Jesus said. You remember what it says in John chapter 10, verse 10? The devil has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. Life. I came to give them life. Without me, they don't have life. That means a person can live 20, 30, 40, 50 years without life. That's what he's talking about. Until they agree with me, until they accept me, they are not alive. Yes, they are moving around. People call them, in the population and in the census, they tick them as being alive. But in the heavens register, they are dead. I give life. So there has to be life before you die. And that's the tragedy of our days, because people never lived until they die. There are several people amidst us, around us, in our world, that never lived and yet they died. Why? Because they have not had any contact with the one that gives life. So this one is not talking about biological life. It's talking about the fulfilling life. It's talking about a life of purpose and meaning. Have you ever wondered, have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I here? And in summary, the purpose, a life that is worth living is the life that actually glorifies God and blesses men. That's a life, in summary. It glorifies God, it blesses men. Those are the people that live. So you can have people who live in the biological sense 90 years and never actually live until they die. So to those people, you ask them, why don't you live before you die? And people of God, I'm challenging you. There is a life in God that we need to live. And the Bible did not say, I have come to give life. He said, I have come to give life abundantly. Another translation says, I've come so that they may have life and have it in full. Because it's in measures. It's in measures. Heartache, pains, anguish, loss of joy, and all those things, they characterize the life of people, including believers, unfortunately, because we have not taken advantage of the full life that is in Christ. I've not just come to promise you resurrection. I've come to give you the gift of true life, true, fulfilling, enjoyable, purposeful life. And people of God, I want us to receive that. And he asked Martha the question, do you believe this? Because faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, is what gives you access to this kind of a full life, full, complete life. I am the resurrection and the life. I came to make a promise to you that I won't leave you in the grave. You can bank on that. And that was why what he demonstrated to us in raising Lazarus. You know what he did? He took them. Where is he laid? Where has he been laid? And Martha said, no, Jesus, you don't want to go there. Why? By now he stinks. By now he stinks. In a few hours after we passed on, after we are dead, the muscles stiffen up. What people call rigor mortis. And after more hours, it goes flaccid. Horrible sight. Horrible sight. And then in a few days, the bacteria sets in. 48 hours, 24 hours. Bacteria sets in. Begin to heat up the flesh. The bacteria that hits the flesh is actually within the flesh. It's not from outside. We carry it around. It's already with us. So technically, this is a body that will destroy itself that we carry. Become water, seeps into the soil. And all you have is carcasses of bones. But there is a life, people of God. There is a life. That's not our end, people of God. That's not the end. And when it will come, it will bring us up into what the Bible, the theologians believe to be glorified bodies. The bodies that never dies. They never see. Jesus came into the place where the disciples were having the meal and they did not open the door, and he came in into that place and he said, have you got anything to eat? That's the kind of glorified body. I'm not sure exactly how it works, but it's a body that is above incorruption. There is a promise of resurrection, people of God. Let's live our life as if we believe in it. Let's live our life as if we believe that there is a resurrection unto life and there is a resurrection unto damnation. Everyone will rise. Everyone will rise. But before we get to the point of death, let us live. Let us truly, truly live. I am the resurrection and the life. Let us pray.